I shouldn't have started that, should I? Well, as we've heard over the years, we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles to enjoy a foretaste of the world tomorrow. And that really is not found in the Bible in those exact words anywhere, but pretty close. Hebrews 6 and verse 5 makes a statement that's very, very similar to that oft-used expression that probably rings in our ears this time of year. Hebrews 6 and verse 5 makes the statement that we have, quote, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. We have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I was curious to see what Barclay, who's the author of the Daily Bible Study series, a lot of you are familiar with and probably have heard quoted from before, to see what he had to say on the subject. And what he says is quite interesting. He says, the Christian has tasted the powers of the world to come. Jew and Christian alike divided time into two ages. There was this present age, which is bad, and there was an age to come, which would be good. Someday, God would intervene. There would come the shattering destruction and terrible judgment of the day of the Lord, and then this present age would end, and the age to come would begin. But the Christian is a man who here and now is tasting the blessedness of the age, which is God's. And I don't know of any more time that would be more applicable to that than here this evening and throughout the next 8 days at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, God himself gives an invitation in Psalm 34 and verse 8. Psalm 34 and verse 8, where the same word taste is used. Taste has a very special meaning to us. You could say, well, come and understand my plan. And that would you think, well, that's head knowledge. But he knows, notice what he says here. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And again, when we're here to rejoice, to use the funds that we've saved up through the year, to enjoy nice meals, other activities that the area here provides for us, it's an opportunity to taste of the goodness of God, not just to enjoy those things for their physical pleasure, but to realize that those are typical of the pleasures and the joys of the utopian world to come. We're here to enjoy a sumptuous spiritual banquet that's typed by the physical meals and other activities that would bring the kind of joy that someday will be experienced by the entire world. Another thing that's very important, really, is that we're not just here just to enjoy that because for our own pleasure or because God likes us better than other people. We're here as advanced emissaries of that coming age and that coming kingdom. You know, in preparing this message, it occurred to me that there's a historic type in Numbers 13 that I think very much fits the responsibility that we have as emissaries of this coming kingdom. And I would even go so far as to say perhaps that this would serve as a historic type of this awesome blessing and responsibility that we bear. Numbers chapter 13, I'm sure you're familiar with the story, but let's go back there anyway. Think about it in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, or to search out, some of the translations say, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, and everyone a leader among them. Then it gives the names of the individuals that were chosen. And verse 17 then says, so Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, go up this way into the south, and go up to the mountains, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time, it says, when this took place was the season of the first ripe grapes. So verse 21 says, they went and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And in verse 23, then it says, then they came to the village of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. Then they carried it between them, between the two of them, on a pole. Now, you know, we went out last night and bought some groceries to enjoy. We got some grapes, and I asked if they had. No, I didn't. I don't think any of you were going to find grapes that big that would take two of you to carry them across a pole. Those are pretty fantastic grapes in the promised land that they were to bring back. And also it says they also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. I don't know how large they were, but I'm sure that they probably were quite large as well. Verse 25 says, they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Now, it doesn't say it in here, but I'll bet you that they didn't say, well, we don't dare eat these. I mean, if they were supposed to spy out the land, you know, the proof of the pudding is in eating. Don't you suppose they tasted some of that fruit as well? I'm sure they did. So they could come back and not only show them the fruit, but say, wow, wait till you taste this, how delicious this fruit really is. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And they showed the pole there with the grapes and all the other fruit that they brought back. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And then the story kind of goes downhill from there, because it's kind of like a good news, bad news. The good news is, boy, look how big these grapes are. The bad news is you ought to see the size of the people that grow them. And that's unfortunately what the people focused on, was the size of the people that live there. And of course, Caleb and Joshua tried to encourage the people and say, hey, don't worry about that. God is giving us this land. He'll take care of it. And all they could think about was, oh, woe is us. It's never going to happen. And so, as we know, unfortunately, that story had a very unhappy and tragic ending. Well, a lot more is at stake in our calling as advanced emissaries of the kingdom of God. And I'm sure God expects us to do a far better job than that as being advanced emissaries. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 makes a statement that compares what we are involved with as far as you might say, the perspective we need to have and the calling that we have, and what we have to look forward to, compared with what took place with the nation of Israel that were gathered together at Mount Sinai, prior to that, to give them the law that they were to live by. It says in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Anybody out there ever looked up that word general assembly? What on earth is that talking about? I have to admit, I've skipped over that all these years. I finally decided if I'm going to quote this scripture, I better do my homework and look up this thing up and see what it means. Let me read you this in a different translation, a more modern translation than a New King James. New Revised Standard Version says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable multitudes in festal gathering, F-E-S-T-A-L, festal gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn and so forth. The New King James Greek English interlinear expresses it this way, to myriads of angels, comma, to a festal assembly, comma, and church of firstborn ones having been enrolled in the heavens. So the New Revised says it's a festal gathering of angels, but in the interlinear it merely says we've come before myriads of angels, because the Bible says angels desire to look into the exciting things about God's plan. And then it says to a festal assembly. It doesn't say of angels. I mean, the angels obviously would be there, but we are called to a festal assembly in the future. We know in Revelation 19, I won't turn there, but it talks about the great marriage supper, one of the first things will take place after the first resurrection. And here it's described as that we're coming to a festal assembly. Doesn't that sound a lot like the Feast of Tabernacles? Isn't this a festal assembly? Sure it is. What about what we're picturing here? The age to come is certainly a festal assembly. That's what we're portraying by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. A few of the definitions of this word that's translated here, general assembly. One of the lexicons says, literally, as a festal gathering of a whole group. And it says it can be translated as celebration or happy, festive occasion. Boy, that has Feast of Tabernacles written all over it, doesn't it? Another one says, an assemblage of many persons for a special occasion. There again, that certainly applies to the Feast of Tabernacles. One more says, a gathering for a happy, joyous festivity. Says it could be translated celebration, festivity, or joyous festival. So it's quite interesting that this is part of our calling, to look forward to a great festal assembly, a great festal gathering. And we're portraying that here this evening and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles as a preliminary, you might say. Maybe you could say we're practicing on rejoicing. It's kind of hard in the world we live in sometimes to really rejoice, isn't it, with all the things that go wrong. God brings us the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, I want you to really have a great time, really rejoice. But once again, this isn't just for our benefit. It isn't just for our own personal enjoyment. We have to remember that not only at the Feast of Tabernacles, but also our destiny. To live eternally with God is not just so we can selfishly enjoy that, because we are, again, advanced emissaries of this coming kingdom. We've been called to, you might say, spy out or search out the land of the coming kingdom of God on earth. We have been given the privilege of tasting its fruits, especially here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Just like those spies that were sent over there to the land of Canaan to test and to taste of the fruit of the land and bring back a report. Well, you know what? Just like the scouts in Numbers 13 who were to bring back a report to the rest of the Israelites, in a sense, we also are to give a report to the rest of mankind about the coming kingdom of God, aren't we? What is preaching the gospel? Well, that's giving a report of the coming kingdom of God. You read in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. How the gospel is described, the terminology of what the gospel is about. Now, of course, the gospel is about many things. But the main designation here, especially right here when it's introduced in the Gospel of Mark, notice what it's referred, how it's referred to. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Repent and believe in the gospel. So obviously, the gospel message has to do with the coming kingdom of God. We as emissaries of that coming kingdom have the responsibility of preaching that gospel. Again, just like those spies, instead of having literal fruit like you'd buy in a supermarket, we're talking about the fruits of the kingdom of God that we are to report by preaching the gospel. We're all very familiar with the next two passages. First of all, Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, right down toward the end of Jesus' ministry. It's a charge he gave to his disciples, which obviously applies to his disciples of all ages. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So this means one of two things. Either his disciples were going to live until the return of Christ, which we know isn't true, or he's saying that this is an ongoing responsibility for all of his disciples all down through the ages to teach the things that Jesus Christ taught his original disciples and all of his disciples down through the ages through the pages of the Bible. And he said that he would be with his disciples all the way through to the end of the age. And tying that in, of course, with what we just read in Mark chapter 1, we know that that is designated as preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Matthew 24, verse 14, a very familiar passage. Probably can close your eyes, some of you, and see the words almost. Matthew 24 and verse 14. In this gospel of the kingdom, same one mentioned in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole inhabited earth as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. These are very familiar passages. We all know about them. We all know about preaching the gospel. There are many, many ways of preaching the gospel, especially in this modern age of technology. There's so many resources we have available to us, more all the time. I'm amazed by the internet and how much is able to be accomplished. It's such a low price comparison to, say, buying television time or radio time, and by only a few personnel sometimes that are able to accomplish a great deal by means of the tremendous technology that's been made available to us. So there are many different ways of preaching the gospel, but you know, there's one way that we need to be very, very aware of that involves every one of us. Because not everybody out there is involved in the preaching the gospel in the direct sense of, say, writing articles or doing public Bible lectures or things along those lines. But every one of us is involved in a very, very important aspect of preaching the gospel. Our example as members offers a very important reinforcement for the message of the gospel. You know, one of the things about the age in which we live, in addition to the fact that there are so many resources technologically to preach the gospel, the downside of that is, I like to say, everybody has a spiel, right? How many times this past week have you been approached on the internet or by telephone or whatever other means with an offer you can't refuse, right? I learned something of my youngest daughter, who's here at the feast with her husband and four of our grandchildren, and that really helped me out a lot. I never told her this yet, but she doesn't answer toll-free telephone calls. And we finally started doing that, so I hope none of you have a toll-free number, but almost inevitably those calls are calls to try to get you to do something. You know, they're solicitation calls. We have phone answering machines, so if it's legitimate, you know, they'll leave a message, but inevitably no message is left. So, I mean, that's the downside. So the point is this. I mean, yes, we have a very beautiful magazine. We have very beautiful literature. We have a state-of-the-art website. But, you know, there's a lot of people that have those things. That's where our example as individual members is so very important. You know, seeing Mr. Dick over here, I'm reminded of a classic statement he made many years ago that's so very true. In order to do a work, we first of all have to be a work. And that means every one of us in this room, everybody who are members of the United Church of God, we all have a responsibility in that sense of preaching a gospel by our example. Some of you may have heard this before, but I couldn't resist reading it because it's so appropriate. Some of you have heard it, probably a lot of you have heard of Edgar Guest, maybe one of our favorite poets. The title of the poem is Sermons We See. And this really expresses the point that we're making here. It says, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture that you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there is no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. You know, the word is called credibility. Credibility. Credibility means that, how do we know this rings true? This is where you come in, where all of us come in. By the lives that we live, we show the gospel in action. As advanced emissaries of the kingdom of God, we are actually living the standards and the values that someday will spread over the entire earth in the kingdom of God. So don't ever sell yourself short in terms of the importance that we all have in setting the example. And you don't even know how many people that you affect by your example. You know, when I write for the newspaper, I don't very often get responses back. Sometimes I do, but not very often. I often wonder, I thought, are people brain dead or what? I write some pretty controversial stuff sometimes. I feel like I need to go and hide, you know. I'm glad I live out in the country, but it amazes me how much non-response I get. But, you know, I've gotten to where, when I'm out in the public and meeting somebody and inevitably say, so, you know, what do you do for a living? I say, I'm a minister, what church, all this kind of stuff. And so I inevitably tell them, well, I write for the newspaper. And almost in every instance, the people say, oh, I've read their articles. So, you know, the same is true with you. You may think that when you are living your life that people don't notice. Just because nobody says anything doesn't mean that people don't notice. They do. So always keep that in mind, how very, very important that is. And you know, at this time of the year, the feast is a time when more of God's people are concentrated in specific locations than any other time of the year. You might say, you've heard the expression, a big duck in a little pond. Ben Redmond Area is not a little pond, but this is a pretty big duck here. I don't know if you want to be called a duck or not, but you get my drift. You know, we make a big splash. When you bring 1,000 or more people into the community this size for 8 days, that's noticed. That is really noticed, for better or for worse. And usually it's for better. We get commendations every year in our summer camps, in our feast sites. People can see the example that's set there. And that's preaching the gospel. That's actions speak louder than words, as the saying goes. That's a fulfillment of what this poem by Edgar Guest is talking about, sermons that we see. There's probably some of you out there that wish you could get up here and preach, right? Well, you know what? You're preaching every day that you live far more eloquently than what we can do up here, because your actions speak a whole lot louder than any words that we can speak. But what a combination when you have a beautiful magazine, a literature, authoritative information backed up by the example of thousands of people around the world. That's a powerful impact. And yeah, we won't see that necessarily in statistics all that much today, but it's going to bear fruit later. So it's very, very important to recognize and to appreciate the responsibility we all have of setting that example for the sake of the credibility of preaching the gospel. Because by our actions, we are preaching the gospel to those with whom we come in contact. And this is not something we have to put on a post-it note, you know, and say, I got to remember to set a good example today, because we have internalized the values that we've learned over the years, haven't we? The way we live is not something we put on because we think somebody's looking. It's the way we live because we're convicted and committed to the things that we've learned about the kingdom of God. And what this means is advanced emissaries of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God has to be our top priority. I think we're all familiar with the passage in Matthew 6 and verse 33 that tells us to, as it says, seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. That's the responsibility every one of us has, to be able to set that example by first of all having the kingdom of God and his righteousness as being our top priority. And of course, the two go together. I mean, it's like those are two separate things, because the kingdom of God is a time when God's righteousness is going to be practiced. And we are right now learning those values, practicing those values in our lives, so that we can be advanced emissaries of the coming kingdom of God, and so that the people we come in contact with will be able to see that preaching by our lives and by our actions. Well, the kingdom of God also needs to be the top priority of our prayers, really, when you think about it. And you look at the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. You can turn there. Matthew chapter 6. Be interesting to do a word search sometime, a Bible study on the expression kingdom of God. See how many locations that you find in the Bible addressing this very vitally important subject. Matthew chapter 6, we know, is a model prayer. Jesus starts in verse 5 and says, when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets. They may be seen by men. You know, most people can see through that. If somebody's just putting something on just for a show, versus, like I said earlier, internalizing the kingdom of God, you can really tell the difference. Most people can. So it says, don't be like that. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, because there's always going to be some people say, oh, look how righteous that person is out there. You know, and that's what they're looking for. And God says, okay, fine, you got what you asked for, but you're not getting anything from me because you're phony. He says, no, you got to do better now. You, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, don't use vain repetitions. That doesn't mean to say you can't ever repeat the same thing. It'd be pretty hard to never repeat the same words. You have to have a thesaurus of all thesauruses to use different words. It's just vain repetition. You know, don't say the same thing over and over just to make your prayers longer. And I illustrate the point kind of humorously. My dad, when he was in school, was punished for something, and he had to write 500-word theme, you know, for punishment. That used to be done a lot. I don't know if it still is in school or not. But so here's what he wrote. He said, the boat went across the lake, and it went putt, 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 putt. 500 putt. Well, that's what's called vain repetition. He just did it just to get in 5-minute words, okay? So when you pray, don't go putt, putt, putt. No, I mean, that's vain repetition. It needs to be sincere, just like our living our lives needs to be sincere. For they think they'll be heard for their many words. And that's not really where it's at. I mean, it's what we pray about and how we pray and why we pray that's so very important. Therefore, it says, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. In other words, these are the things to pray about. First thing to do, it says, is hallow God's name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Don't have to say those exact words, but you come before God to express the appreciation of who God is. That sets the stage. That's not really asking for anything yet, is it? It's just acknowledging who God is and how great that God is and thanking him for the opportunity of coming before him. So the first thing he says to ask for, notice, is your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You could say that's two different requests, or you could say it's an extension of one. Because God's will is not going to be done on earth until the kingdom of God is established on earth. What does that tell us about the importance of the kingdom of God? That should be the top priority of our prayers. Not necessarily the very, very first thing that you pray about chronologically, but it shows, since it's listed here first, this is the most important thing. Because this is a fundamental aspect of our calling and our destiny, is praying for God's kingdom to come, and for his will to be done on earth like it is in heaven. You want to notice also, we looked at earlier Matthew 6, verse 33 here, in the same chapter a little bit later. It says, not just to seek first the kingdom of God, but also the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So you might say that the kingdom of God and God's righteousness are really two sides of the same coin. If we were just praying for God's kingdom to come, and we weren't concerned about righteousness, what kind of example would we be? You know, we would be setting a double standard. We could be doing more harm than good. So we need to be praying for God's kingdom to come. We also need to be praying for God's righteousness so that we can be the type of emissaries that we need to be. So that by our actions that we can preach the gospel. To back up the formal preaching of the gospel by means of the written word and the spoken word. This also means, you could put it this way, that in our commission to preach the gospel, we don't just preach about the kingdom. We also practice what we preach. And that's so important, again, because of the credibility factor. Or to put it another way, I'm sure most of you heard this expression, we need to not just talk the talk, we need to walk the walk. Or I've sometimes heard it said, we need to walk the talk. We need to walk the way we talk. We need to live by the things that we say and the things that we preach. What about our prayers? You ever thought about your prayers in this way? You possibly never have. The kingdom of God is not just something we pray for it to come. The kingdom of God is something that we are anticipating, eagerly anticipating. We show that not just by praying about that. We show that we're eagerly anticipating the coming of the kingdom of God by the way that we live. We preach the gospel by the way that we live. So if you kind of put this all together, you know, it could be said that as advanced emissaries of the coming kingdom of God, we need to become a living prayer. Ever thought about that? That by living by the values of the kingdom of God, that you actually, and praying about God's kingdom to come and seeking his righteousness, as we act out that by living our daily lives, that we can become, you might say, a living prayer for the coming of the kingdom of God. So let's think of each of us as being a living prayer for the kingdom of God while we're here at the feast, as well as during the rest of the year. Now, to help us remember that role or goal, whichever you want to call it, this is the reason we didn't have special music before. We're going to now hear special music by Lana Cole. The title of the special music is A Living Prayer. This was written by Ron Block, who is a banjo player for Union Station. It was originally recorded by Alison Krauss and Union Station. So I want you to not only enjoy the music, but listen to these meaningful words in the context of the message we just heard. And make that your goal, as I said, throughout the feast here and also throughout the coming year.